I don't know if I'm on. There I am. Hey. So I was gone last week. And if you were visiting or whatever, I'm the guy that normally teaches here, and I'm so sorry. But I'm back. But I had a great time. I had a great time just to being able to relax. I got away, went with my son and daughter-in-law. I don't know. Oh, there they are. I was with my son and daughter-in-law. We had a great time, and I can't believe that we were in Seattle and Portland, great Northwest, and the entire time. I don't think we saw any clouds, did we? We never saw a single cloud. One cloud. We saw a cloud. But, I mean, it was in the mid-70s the whole time. It was beautiful. So I took it as a gift from the Lord. I don't know if it was for me or not, but either way, I was grateful for it, and it was a wonderful time. But I'll tell you something else. I am so glad to be back because I love you guys. And it just dawned on me as I was standing here this morning just thinking about how much I love you and how much I enjoy being back here with you. So I'm hoping that hand was for you because that's what I feel on this. Anybody remember that? Radio Shack? You miss it? I remember there was a time that if you needed an RCA plug or you know, speaker cables or parts for your shortwave radio, I mean, that was it. You had to go to Radio Shack. There was pretty much no other place to go. Or what?
Or if you didn't know what you needed.
Or if you didn't know what you needed, you could go in there and they would lead you through that place and show you all kinds of banana plugs and stuff of whatever. It was crazy. But as we know, technology advanced, continue to change and advance. And not only did technology continue to advance, but the way we shop, the way we get things began to change. And it was a situation for Radio Shack where their sales steadily declined. I mean, it was from the late 90s forward. It just was going downhill for them. So in the mid-2000s, they came up with a plan to rebrand themselves, and they called themselves the Shack. You know, the Radio Shack. It's not just Radio Shack, it's the Shack. And I guess the hope was that they were going to sound more hip by saying that, that maybe they could trick someone, or like the kids under skateboards could come in and maybe thought they were going to get a slice of pizza and they can, you know, convince them to buy a CB radio or something like that. But the thing about this is that all they did was spruce up the store name. All they did was change something just in name only. But they still sold the same products by and large, and they still sold those products the same way. And eventually, they went the way of the dinosaurs and Toys R Us. They were gone. And the lesson in this, you know, it's one of those things that's actually, I was wondering how long it was going to take for people to, I photoshopped that. I worked on that myself. It's actually considered one of the top rebranding disasters of this century. You can Google it. It's the first one that pops up in the whole thing. And the lesson is obvious. Some outward reformation of, without any internal transformation, just an outward reformation, reshuffling of the same thing is not going to last. It's not going to be tenable. It's not going to work. And that's the concept we're going to be looking at today in the text we're going to be reading. When Jesus came to introduce the good news of God's kingdom, it wasn't just to reform the old Mosaic system of law. He was coming to introduce a whole new world, a whole new way of life. And the lesson that the church has to be reminded of again and again is that this is not a reformation of religion, what we're involved in here. We're involved in a whole new way to live. That's the theme of our text today as we're coming back to the Gospel of Mark. And if you've got a Bible or a Bible app and you'd like to follow along, if you'll find your way to Mark chapter 2, please. We said at the outset of Mark's Gospel that while it is a history, while I believe these events happened, it's not written like a history would be written even in a biblical context. It's written more like a narrative, written almost like you would write a play where all the action and the dialogue is meant to draw us in to this so that we're in the midst of what's happening. We're experiencing it right along with those who first experienced it. And that means that everything in Mark's gospel happens quickly. Everything's happening fast. Boom, 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 taking us by surprise. In fact, I just read one person had written that if Jesus doesn't surprise you in Mark's gospel, you're reading it wrong. And so that's the idea, that Mark is intending to kind of slap us around a little bit as we go through this. Last week, we read the account of Jesus asking Levi, this hated tax collector, to become one of his disciples. And Matt did a great job in teaching on that, didn't he? I was so impressed with that. And it's really awesome. It's awesome to me to just know that there are people who have a passion for God's word that can communicate it. And it's wonderful. It's wonderful to know that I can step away and nothing changes. The Holy Spirit is still continuing to work and move here in our midst. But in that passage last week, it was a surprising turn of events. An upsetting turn of events for the religious leaders, but it revealed so much that was unexpected about God's heart and the purpose of the kingdom of God when it comes into the world. This morning, we're going to read the third controversy, because remember, we're in a series of five controversies that last till chapter 3. So this is the third controversy that Jesus has, not necessarily directly with religious leaders, but with the religious expectations. And again, we're going to gain insight as to what the mission of the kingdom of God actually is. And that's important for us. That's important for us to know because it defines the mission of the church. This is, you know, the extension of the kingdom of God. So what is the mission of the church? What is our role in the grand scheme of things? When we look at our place and our purpose in the world, in the landscape of human interaction and community, what is the mission of the church? Is it making sure that everybody is keeping the rules and being moral and just miserable enough to be holy? Is that our role in this? What are the characteristics of God's kingdom that we see, that we want to see present now in people's lives, that we want to see reproduced in people's lives? What is it that we are representing and doing in this world? The church has a long history of forgetting what it is that we're here to do. You don't have to be a scholar of church history. You can do a cursory search of church history and realize that over the years, we've gone all over the place searching for things and trying to do things that have nothing to do with the agenda of the kingdom of God. Over the years, we've gone chasing after political or economic or cultural gains. We've set up rules and new religious institutions and laws. We've braided new chains for everybody. And our present evangelical church that we would, I would say, probably be associated with, it's no exception. That's no exception. Evangelicals fall into this same trap. So with each generation of the church, it's incumbent on us to get reoriented. Why are we here? What is this all about? We need to look at the mission of Jesus and see how it squares with what it is that we're up to, what we are representing as the church, as the people of God, as followers of Jesus Christ. So today we're going to look at the mission of this kingdom on a couple of areas, in a couple of ways. It's not the whole, but it's just a few insights here. And what we want to do then is measure ourselves and measure this fellowship, the purposes of this fellowship by what it is that we see. So if you're there in Mark chapter 2, we're going to pick up where we left off, starting with verse 18. It says here, once when John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, some people came to Jesus and asked, why don't your disciples fast like John's disciples and the Pharisees do? Jesus replied, do wedding guests fast while celebrating with the groom? Of course not. They can't fast while the groom is with them. But someday the groom will be taken away from them and then they'll fast. Okay, we'll stop there for a minute. The last time there was a controversy, it was because Jesus was feasting with the wrong crowd. And now they push the controversy a little bit further and wondering why Jesus is feasting at all and not fasting like John the Baptist disciples and the Pharisees. Now, this is the briefest of setups that we could have for this conflict. I mean, there is so much assumed in this about our knowledge about what's going on in this. So it requires that we ask some questions, pertinent questions about this. Why were the Pharisees and John's disciples fasting? Why was this an expected religious practice? And why is a wedding an appropriate image to be a response to this question? Because those are things that are not obvious on the surface as we look at it. All of those answers have to come from looking back at the cultural context and the historic context of this to understand what's at stake here or what the question is all about. So first off, we need to know that fasting was not something that was required in the Old Testament law. It might surprise you, but it only actually comes up one time, and it's even there just kind of veiled in Leviticus's commands concerning the Day of Atonement, that the people were to afflict their souls. Leviticus 16, the people should afflict their souls before gathering for the Day of Atonement. So we could say, you know, that means to afflict their souls means to practice some form of self-denial. And fasting, of course, is just that. Fasting in the original Hebrew meant to cover the mouth. So it means to go without food or drink, to deny the physical demands of the body in order to focus on a spiritual need, in order to bring all of our focus forward onto that, which is a good practice. There's nothing wrong with that. But it wasn't commanded. It wasn't part of the Mosaic law. It wasn't a ritual that was absolutely commanded on a regular basis. It's something that a person would do voluntarily, given the situation and the circumstances. The writing of the prophets is where we'll see fasting a lot. They would fast and intercede for the sins of Israel. The prophets of the exile, like Ezekiel and Daniel, they were fasting and praying regularly for God to bring the days of exile to an end. That was their whole mission. Everything you read about in Daniel, everything you read about in Ezekiel, it's all about this urgency, this desire for the exile to come to an end, for Israel to be restored to their place as a nation. Now, when Israel came back from Babylon, they only enjoyed like a brief moment in history where they were actually a sovereign nation all to themselves. Other than that, they were always dominated by another empire that was around. First obviously the Babylonians, but when they came back, then the Persians, then the Greeks, then the Seleucids, then the Romans, all in quick succession. So the Jewish people never knew a time of sovereignty. Like we know of the state of Israel today, it's a sovereign nation and all, but back in those days, they were still a colony, basically, of the Roman Empire. And in their thinking, that meant the days of exile were not completed yet. Those hadn't been brought to an end. So they were praying for salvation. And it's so important for us to understand that from the Jewish perspective, salvation means an end to exile. We say salvation, we think, oh, go to heaven when I die. That's not what they thought then. It's not what they think now. Salvation means an end to exile. And so they believed the exile was still going on. They were praying for salvation, for that exile to come to an end. And they were fasting to show that they were intent on this. It was important and meaningful. So following the pattern of the prophets, those who were looking for this promise would set aside regular times in their life to fast, to deny themselves food in order to bring that promise to pass, to bring God's salvation. Have I lost everybody? It's a lot of history, I know, but you got to know this kind of stuff because I like it. But we know from the other Gospels that the Pharisees, when they were practicing this, they were doing this as a form of self-righteous show. Their whole thing was they would fast and they would make a big show about it in order to look super spiritual and maintain their elevated status within the community there. Now, John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, they were radicals and they were apocalyptic. They believed the Messiah was ready to show up, and so they were fasting to prepare for what they expected to happen at any minute here. So now we understand, right, why this fasting thing was even on the table. What's the big deal? Well, we see that this was a part of the cultural makeup, and especially as it touched their religious expressions. So everyone was looking at Jesus. All of a sudden, he's feasting, remember, with Levi, hanging out, having a party, and everybody's kind of freaked out and wondering what's going on. And so then they ask this very, in their minds, pertinent question. Why is it that Jesus' disciples and Jesus himself does not seem to have this spiritual urgency that everybody else has got? Everybody else is doing this. Everybody else knows this is what we do in order to please God, in order to bring an end to exile, to bring salvation. Basically, they're challenging Jesus' spirituality because he's not living up to religious standards that had been set up. That's what this is about. This was not about a command that God gave. This was all about religious expectations that had developed in a religious context. You know, the question that's being posed there is that, you know, you're supposed to be this great teacher. You're supposed to be this really special dude. You're here to do all these things. And yet You're not doing everything like everybody else does. You know, you're supposed to be this pastor here, and you don't even listen to Christian radio. What's up with that? You know, you don't seem very spiritual to us. Religious standards get set up all the time. And the evangelical church, and I would say even Eastgate, is not immune to doing that sort of thing. We have to stop every once in a while and think about that. What kind of expectations do we set up for people that we're waiting for them to conform to before we're ready to demonstrate the acceptance that the kingdom of God represents? So in response, Jesus compares his ministry to a wedding feast. And again, we got to wonder about this. Why is this an appropriate explanation? Now, weddings back in the first century were so different from weddings today. A wedding celebration was a feast and a party that would last upwards to a week sometimes. And for the hardworking people of first century Palestine, any excuse to get away from the daily toil of a hard life, man, that was awesome. You would look forward to a wedding celebration. You know, like think back to right after the hurricane. Remember how everything was so hard. I mean, it's still hard now. I heard it. I heard you say it. But it's still hard. But in the immediate aftermath, remember how really hard it was? Like anything you needed to get done. You needed gas for your car. You just didn't go to the corner then. You had to go all over the place. I mean, it was very difficult. Now, listen, I've been to Sudan. I've been to Haiti. For us, what we were calling very difficult life is called life over there. And that's just the way it goes. Everything that you want to do that you think in your mind as a 21st century American, well, this should take about 10 minutes. You know, you got to carve out half a day to get accomplished. That's the way. But that was life then in the first century as well, without all the conveniences and the Disney World accoutrements we have of modern America. And so, you know, hardworking people, you hear a wedding feast is coming up. Man, you're geared up for that. That is something you're setting the time aside for. And when you go in, you're not going in to do anything but have a great time. There's joyful celebration. There's lots of food. There's lots of wine. And it would all commence. It would all begin once the bridegroom would show up to take his bride, and they would have a parade and go back to the father, to his father's house. And they would have, you know, whatever. But so this is what Jesus is using as an analogy. In this response, Jesus is telling them that this salvation and the end of the exile that everybody's been looking for is present right there with them in the person of Jesus. That the Messiah has come and the promises are being fulfilled. This is not a time, he says, to mourn in this. Now, he expands the picture a little bit. He makes it clear that, like, you know, he's not opposed to the practice of self-denial for spiritual reasons. Obviously, that's something that's beneficial to us. But he forecasts a time when the bridegroom is taken away. In other words, there's going to be times when it doesn't look like exile has come to an end at all, and when it seems like Messiah isn't even present. And during those times, fasting will have its place. There's a place and a time for these things. But the thing that really strikes me about this exchange, the thing that gets revealed in such a radically winsome way, is how Jesus characterizes his ministry. This, he says, is a time for being stoked. This is not a time to be down in the mouth. This is a time for a party. And I think it just tells us something about the nature of this good news that we follow and that we represent. And that is that the mission of God's kingdom is to bring joy and not sorrow. It's the mission of this kingdom, of this message that we have, is to bring joy to this world. Anybody remember Christmas? Remember what the angels said? What's the thing? We sing a song, it says it. Joy to the world. That's the whole idea. This is something magnificent, something wonderful, something amazing that has happened in this world. You know, there's a caricature that is so prevalent about Christians, and it's prevalent. You know, it's a stereotype, and a stereotype, you know, is one of those things that's there. It gets blanketed on us, and it's a shame. But people, you know, are always assuming that Christians are people who are dour and unhappy, and mostly interested in making sure everybody else is unhappy as well. You know, if I got to be unhappy, you're ruining it for the rest of us by being happy. And I don't know where I heard it or who said it, so I don't know how to attribute this story, but you probably heard this story before, but about a family that was in church, in a church service one time, and a whole group of them, you know, it was a larger family, and the youngest daughter was down at the end, and she had turned around in her pew and was on her knees and was looking at the people behind her and was smiling and making faces, and they were smiling back at her and stuff. And the mom, when she realized what the little girl was doing, told her to stop it. Stop that right now. This is church. And the little girl turned around and got really sad and put her head in her hands, and the mom said, that's better. But I mean, sometimes, I don't know. A relationship with God is not meant to be a solemn, unhappy state. It is the restoration of what we were meant to be, of people connected to our divine creator with all of the possibilities of hope that are represented in that, of restoration and healing and forgiveness, all that's associated with that, all positive things. But so much of what we do with our Christianity kind of seems like our baseline is sullen, you know, and that appears a lot of times in the way we express our faith in public. And what do you mean, Rob? Well, I mean, one of the things, like, what I like about the way we do communion, we're going to do communion next week, and one of the things that I like about the way we did it, and something that Dennis, you know, and I had, it came about as a conversation, but, you know, we make sure that we're interacting, we make sure that there's a sense of joy associated with it, because it's a joyful thing that we're often, growing up, you know, I grew up in the church, you take the communion, that's a time to get really depressed and think about, you know, how much you hurt Jesus, and it's one of those things you kind of think along those lines. And yet what it's supposed to be about is the inauguration of a new age, of a new world, of a new relationship with God. That's a joyful kind of thing. I think it's something to be celebrated as we do it. But there's other things, you know, like if a group is praying together, you know, you got a public, you know, group gathered together and they're going to pray out loud together. I don't know if you've noticed it, but everybody seems to fall into kind of a really solemn tone when we begin to pray. Have you noticed that? We start sighing and stuff. We were praying before the meeting one time, a group of us together. We were all sitting there and we were laughing and we were talking and, you know, smiling and everything else. And then all of a sudden it was time to pray and that all stopped. And everybody's, you know, our voices are down and tones went from upbeat to just down here like this. God, we just want to thank you. So when it was my turn to pray, I just said, Lord, I don't know how it makes you feel that we quit having fun when we talk to you, but we will try to do better. But it, you know, God, I'm sure, transcends our emotional frailties and stuff, but I think I'd start to get down if every time I talked to my friends, they stopped laughing when I walked up and got all serious with me and, you know, oh, Rob, how are you today? Well, it was good till just now when I walked up here. So you're like, oh, great. Now I got to be self-conscious when I pray around Rob. Okay, remember to smile big. It's not that. No, it's just that I'm just saying that my point is we sort of reveal what our underlying concept of what it means to be in a relationship with the God who created us. We kind of reveal what our baseline, what our thinking is in terms of what God is expecting and how maybe even we feel about that when we're expressing those things publicly. Because there's kind of a religious expectation of how we're supposed to sound in prayer. It's kind of a weird thing if somebody starts busting up laughing when they're praying or throw a joke in there while they're praying. Oh, joke, pray. Really? I mean, I don't know. I believe that there's this underpinning of joy in what it is that we have in relationship with God. And I think that can include all kinds of things, including laughter and fun speech as we're. So anyway, the point is we have to question ourselves then, you know, because we can say something like this and we kind of are thinking about it a little bit. And we have to ask ourselves, do I understand that my relationship with God is something wonderful and joy-inspiring? That I'm reconciled with the God of creation who loves me, who loves me. That our lives are now in sync with God making all things new, setting everything right. All of the corruption, all of the stuff that was so messed up. God is in the process of setting it right. putting it back together the way he intended it to be. Is that something that's joyful to us when we think about that? If not, then what keeps us from that joy? And that's a really important question to ask ourselves. What would keep me from seeing it that way? What makes me associate my relationship to God with something negative, something difficult, something painful? Listen, there are times of difficulty. Now, I'm not minimizing that. There are emotional ups and downs. There's a time for fasting. There's a time when things seem absent. But the underlying essence of what it is that we're longing for and reaching for, is that something negative in our minds? I would suggest that if it is, that maybe for some of us, it may be because we've tethered that relationship with God to religious standards, just like Jesus was confronted by. And those standards are often overbearing. That's what was going on in our text. The people were trying to pressure Jesus into being miserable like they were, but also pressure Jesus into doing something that they could measure and judge for themselves. They were pushing their religious standards on him. And so Jesus countered it with this revelation of a new life that's based around a hope that brings joy. And Jesus gives two more images to try to get that across about what he and his mission are about. We keep reading verse 21. He says, "Besides, who would patch old clothing with new cloth? For the new patch would shrink and rip away from the old cloth, leaving an even bigger tear than before. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, for the wine would burst the wineskins, and the wine and the skins would both be lost. New wine calls for new wineskins." Okay, and that's where we're going to stop today. But the images that Jesus uses here, they're very straightforward. They don't need a whole lot of explanation, but I'll do it anyway. New cloth obviously would tend to shrink and tear away, making the patch ineffectual. New wine is going to expand during the fermentation process. You've always got to have something in there, some sort of airlock to allow pressures to release. And so if you put it inside of a brittle wineskin that has no flexibility to it, it's going to break open when that fermentation begins. And the point is right there on the surface. The new substance is incompatible with the old. You can't try to interface them because it would just ruin the old and the new alike. It would all be the same thing. And with these few simple analogies, Jesus is making a stunning declaration. The old system, this is what he's telling them. I'm not sure what they heard, but this is what he's telling them. The old system must now give way to something new that God is doing. And it's telling us clearly that the mission of God's kingdom is not to reform religion, but to regenerate lives. It's not to try to reform some sort of religion or make a better religion. It's about coming into a whole new way to live, a whole new way to be human. Now, here's where it's easy to get confused. Because right away we could think, well, does this mean the Old Testament is unnecessary or maybe even bad? Not at all. Not at all. The Old Testament and the First Covenant are a vital part of the whole story of God's restoration of all things. It's the first half of God's reintroduction of himself to an amnesiac human race. Jesus says plainly, and Paul echoes it later on, that the law is holy, the law is good. There was nothing wrong with that Old Testament covenant that was in place. It's just that it's completed now. It's served its purpose, but Jesus has come and the kingdom project has been inaugurated, and those old systems only mess things up if we try and incorporate them into this new covenant life. If we try to pull from that and apply it to this, it's just going to break the wineskin, is his analogy. Jesus didn't come to reform the old covenantal system. He came to give us life. He didn't come to give us a better religion. He came to give us a new life to live from, where things begin to change internally instead of us conforming externally. The Old Testament was fulfilled. It ran its course, and it's useful to look back at the lines that lead us to Jesus in that, but it's disastrous if we try to place ourselves under its rule, under the rule of the Old Testament. And it seems like that has been a tough balance for the church over the years. It certainly has been in my experience, and I know that if I look back at church history, we've seen this happen over and over again. I've heard many people argue that the moral commands of the Old Testament law are eternal and therefore binding on New Testament believers. And so that indicates that we must keep the moral rules of the Old Testament in order to be accepted by God. I'm tempted to say, is there anybody here that actually believes that? But I'm not going to. I want you to just listen with an open mind. If you do believe that, if you immediately started thinking, what is he trying to say? It's important to understand the distinction between the Old Covenant and the Old Testament law and what has been provided to us through Jesus. And these statements that Jesus is making right here are pivotal in understanding this. This imagery of an old wineskin breaking and ruining the whole thing is trying to instruct us about how it is that we live out this new life. And it's not by keeping rules in order to be accepted by God. That was the trap that Israel was caught in for 1,500 years. It was not the thing that was leading towards salvation. All of it was pointing towards Jesus. On the other side, I've heard people become absolutely dismissive of the Old Testament. Oh, I never read that. You know, they act sometimes as though that was the flawed, failed plan that God came up with. He had, you know, thankfully he came up with Jesus, and that was much a better plan. But the old one we don't even think about anymore. And both of those positions, either trying to place us under the commands and demands of the moral laws of the Old Testament or dismissing the Old Testament altogether, wildly miss the point of what this is all about. We don't earn our place with God by keeping moral rules. That can't be done. That cannot be done. Those moral qualities that we're looking for, and they are associated with this. There is a morality associated with our faith, but those are qualities that God forms in our hearts, which we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to begin expressing through our lives. Those are things that God is doing as we're yielding to his work, and he begins to change our thinking and change our values and our priorities as we go. And a lot of that comes as we hear the word and we make ourselves accessible to God and allow him to do that work that he does. Jesus came to bring a change from the inside out. And if we take on the yoke of attaining morality by keeping rules, we're going to find ourselves discouraged and self-loathing and ultimately exhausted to where we just want to bail on the whole thing. And I speak from experience on all of these things. I am a self-proclaimed expert about this because I'm a recovering Pharisee. This was my experience. This is what I did. I know for myself, that's why I had no underlying sense of joy that was associated with my relationship to God. Why, in my mind, being a Christian meant an ongoing sense of not doing enough, not living well enough, of not meeting God's expectations, and therefore kind of disappointing God most of the time. That was my image of this thing. You know, the good Christians are out there, and they're doing this right, and I know God really cares about them, but man, I can't seem to get my thinking right. I can't seem to do this right. I can't seem to do that right. I'll try better, God. I promise I will. But there was no sense underneath that there was this grand hope of a renewed life through God and through Jesus Christ. It was just about the things that I was failing to do, and that pretty much dominated my thinking. And if that's describing you, then here's the thing. This is the thing. Listen to what Jesus is saying. This is not compatible. These rules and these things. When I encountered God's boundless grace, and I did, I really did, it changed my perception. I brushed against that grace. And I realized my relationship with God wasn't dependent on what I could do for him, but what Jesus has already done for me. His love shattered all of those religious paradigms for me. Now, it takes a long time to detox from that stuff. But it shattered them for me at that moment. I've never recovered from that. I've never gotten over the realization of his radiating, incredible, eternal love that he has for the human race. That is the underlying premise for the faith that I have. It's the underlying motivation that I have for anything that I do, as it touches this life and as it touches my relationship with God. It's that hope in that love that tells me he is capable and willing to make all things new. He's the one who provides what I need. It's not about me being able to earn this with him. It's not about keeping a religious law. Keeping a religious code is no way to get closer to God. As a matter of fact, I'm convinced it takes us farther away. But as I said, this is not to denigrate the Old Testament law. We just have to understand it in terms of fulfillment. They're like old technology, you know? And there's an analogy I could use, but like all analogies, it breaks down. So just don't think too hard about it. But most of us have smartphones, right? I mean, I know there's a few holdouts. Beam me up. But most of us have smartphones. And, you know, you think back, like I grew up in the 70s, you know? And so a phone, I mean, my smartphone, I don't even have to... All I got to do is talk to it now. I just say, who do I want to call? Call so-and-so. You know, bloopity bloop, and it's done. I'm done. It's just almost hands-free, except I do have to, you know, hold it. If I can get the floating kind that goes in front of me. But like I said, I grew up in the 70s, and I had a rotary phone. I wasn't even one of the cool kids that had the push-button phones. I had a rotary. You remember those? Yeah, most of you guys are my age, right? I guess there's a video. They were telling me there's a video on YouTube of younger people trying to use a rotary phone. Have you seen it? I should have brought it. I should have looked for it and tried to find it. But, you know, I guess they're pressing the buttons, putting their fingers in the holes and pressing the buttons or whatever. So I could say, right? I could say, well, this is a phone like my grandpa used. This is a phone. Well, not my grandpa. My dad was born in 1901, so forget that. But this is the phone my dad used. This is the phone I grew up using. This is the way phones are supposed to work. I'm going to use this phone. I'm not giving up this rotary phone. This is the way phones are. And I could go down to T-Mobile. And I could walk in there and just say, listen, I want to set up an account, but I don't want your little iDroid anything. I got my phone right here. And show them my rotary phone. And you know what they would say, sir. You may need psychiatric help. But they would also say, this is not compatible with our systems. There's no way that we can interface what you have there with what the technology is today. So at the same time, it's not to denigrate that old technology. Those phones were great. They served their purpose. They were the ones that paved the way. There was important steps towards the technology that we have now where we can yell at our phones and things happen. They were both the old and the new are the important components to our connectivity and our communication. None of them are to be denigrated, but one is done, right? One has served its purpose and its usefulness. And it would be pointless to try to interface it with the technology we have today. We don't dismiss or devalue the Old Testament law. It was a vital step that led us here to the new life that's found in Christ. Both the Old Testament law and our regeneration in Christ are components of what God is doing when he's making all things new. The Old Testament law has run its course. When Jesus came and taught and rose again, everything changed. It was the beginning stages of a whole new world. And any attempt at combining either the Old Testament law or any performance-based religion with this new life found in Christ is doomed to fail. It's doomed to fail in our own experience, and it will not affect or change this world. When people tried to pressure Jesus to conform to accepted religious standards, he answered with pictures of a joyful world and a promise of new life. So let's not settle for anything less than that promise. Let's tap into that joy that's there in all of the potential, all of the possibilities that are resident in our lives because we're now connected to Creator God. Because he loves us and his intent for us is good, nothing but good. The underlying premise of what it is that we've accepted is nothing short of ecstatic joy. Let's not settle for anything less, and let's see to it that our mission as the church coincides with the kingdom's mission. The mission to bring joy and reconciliation with God into this broken world. To represent that joy in all that God offers. The mission of God's kingdom is one of joyful redemption. So let's embrace that joyful redemption for ourselves, for all that it's worth. And then let's take that into the world and represent that hope and the power behind that hope to the people in the world where we live. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? I got an amen from the dog, and that's pretty cool. That's a first, and I love it. Now we need to get a cat in here. Cats never amen. Never. Cats just judge you. That's all they do. They just stare you down and judge you. You're not a cat. You learned one thing from today? Great. Well, Lord, my hope is that we learned more. My hope and my prayer is that you, by your Spirit, continue to work this into us, to lead us into this. And Father, for all of us here that still struggle with all of those issues of performance and religion and those things that are hard, they're so hard to get disentangled from. God, I just pray that you, by your Spirit, begin that process. Come in like a wind and shake things up a little bit in our lives so that we can see the wonder of what it is. Shake up the rules a little bit, Lord. Do that work of your Spirit that begins to drop some of these chains off of us, to waken us into the wonder of what it means to be connected to you, and that you, by your Spirit, renew us. That it's not up to our abilities or our powers, but it's up to our willingness to surrender and allow you to do this good work. I almost sighed, Lord, but I didn't. I pray, Father, that you will do that work in our lives. Do that work that only you can do. Come, Holy Spirit, move in this place. Renew our hearts. Renew our joy. Awaken us. Awaken us if we've fallen asleep. Come, Holy Spirit, and embrace every person here. Whisper your words of love to each person here. You are God and you are good. And we serve you with joy. And we pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.